happened before. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. There's a blessed coincidence this morning in that the text that was the very next text we were to consider is an absolutely appropriate text to consider on this Easter Sunday. So this morning we look at how the risen Lord Jesus Christ captured Saul of Tarsus. Read along with me as we read Acts 9, 1 through 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus was the most important Christian conversion in the whole history of the world. More than any other apostle, he was uniquely fitted to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He was born in a Greek university city, and he was born a Roman citizen. And then, too, he, more than any other apostle, was successful in planting churches among the Gentiles. And moreover, he, more than any other apostle, has had the greatest effect on Western civilization. J. Gresham Machen, in his great book entitled The Origin of Paul's Religion, asks a number of important questions. And listen to these questions. How comes it that a thoroughly Semitic book like the Bible has been accorded a place in medieval and modern life to which the glories of Greek literature can never by any possibility aspire? How comes it that the words of that book have not only made political history, moved armies, and built empires, but also have entered into the very fabric of men's souls? The race from which the Bible came was despised in ancient times and is despised today. How comes it then that a product of that race has been granted such boundless influence? How comes it that the barriers which have always separated Jew from Gentile, Semite from Aryan, have at one point been broken through so that the current of Semitic life has been allowed to flow unchecked over the rich fields of our modern civilization? The answer to these questions must be sought in the inner life of a Jew of Tarsus. In dealing with the Apostle Paul, we are dealing with one of the moving factors of the world's history. Indeed, one of the most important questions that can be asked with both regard to the Christian faith and Western history is, how do you explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? That is one of the most important historical questions that can ever be asked. How do you explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? Saul's conversion is afforded lots of literary space here in the book of Acts. Here in Acts 9, we find it in narrative form, and in Acts 22 and Acts 26, we find it in testimonial form. And so we have three reports of his conversion, from being the church's greatest enemy to the church's greatest apologist and the church's greatest missionary. This, then, is a great text for what is commonly called Easter Sunday. The title of my sermon this morning is The Risen Christ's Capture of Saul. And here we see sovereign, particular redemption in action. Saul was with other men. Likely he was with many other men. And yet to none of the others did the Lord Jesus speak. To none of the others did he appear. Saul alone is singled out. And he himself explains it this way in the letter he wrote to the churches of Galatia. He said in that letter, "God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me." Wherever Paul speaks of his conversion, the emphasis is on God's grace and on God's sovereignty. And here we see the sovereignty of God in action as Saul of Tarsus is captured by the risen Christ. Indeed, the gospel did not come to Paul the way it comes to us. Paul makes it clear that he didn't receive the gospel from man. He also wrote in Galatians, "I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul was converted in a way that was unique. So here then is Luke's narrative of Saul's conversion in Acts 9. And follow along then as I endeavor to open this text this morning. Consider then, in the first place, Saul's state of mind as he traveled to Damascus. And we find this in verses 1 and 2. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Here is Luke's narrative of his state of mind. And we must note that he had absolutely no qualms of conscience at this particular point. He is the perfect embodiment of what he declares in Romans 10 and verse 2 when he says of Israel, "They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And here's a very zealous man leaving Jerusalem and on his way to Damascus to arrest and bring bound back to Jerusalem Christians. Here's the embodiment of what the Lord Jesus predicted of his enemies when he said, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogues, and an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God." And this is the attitude that was in the heart of Saul of Tarsus at this point. He believed that what he was doing was the right thing to do. There are those who think that Paul's recollection of Jesus' words to him in Acts 26:14, where the Lord Jesus said to Paul on this occasion, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," meant that he was already in some doubt with regard to his mission. I don't think that that's correct. I think rather that Machen is correct when he wrote, "Paul was deeply penitent for having persecuted the church of God, but apparently he did not lay to his charge the black sin of having carried on the persecution in the face of better convictions. When he laid the church to waste, he thought he was doing God service." And that's his state of mind at this particular point. So what then was his state of mind as he journeyed toward Damascus? We're not left in any doubt, for he tells us by way of his own testimony. Turn to Acts 26 and verses 9 through 12, another account of this, his conversion experience. Acts 26, 9 through 12. Here's what we read. Paul says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. We are in no doubt about what the state of his mind was. I was furiously enraged at them. Moreover, Luke adds his details. Acts 7:58 through 8:1. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord went to the high priest. All of this evidence indicates that he was so enraged that he convinced the high priest to basically give him what we would call an extradition order to bring Christians back from Damascus to Jerusalem for trial. This is the state of his mind. This is not a man troubled by conscience that is being described. He believes that all he is doing is the right thing. But like millions of Muslims today, what they believe is the right thing to do is in fact the wrong thing to do. Paul's state of mind at this time was murderous. His desire was to utterly destroy the church, to wipe out the church, to have, we might put it, a Christian pogrom where the church is wiped out. I found something very fascinating this week in my studies. I found that the Greek word that is translated here in Acts 8:3 as ravaging or destroying is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Psalm 80 and verse 13, describing therein the utter destruction wild hogs make of a farmer's field. Wasn't that interesting? Turn back with me, if you will, to Psalm 80 and verses 8 through 13. Psalm 80, 8 through 13. Notice what the psalmist writes. He's speaking to the Lord, and he says, "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it." This is the picture of a wild boar destroying this field and this vine. Is the very picture of Saul of Tarsus endeavoring to destroy the church. We here in Texas are very familiar with this problem. To see a field where wild hogs have worked during the night can be mistaken for a field freshly plowed or a field freshly tilled. It's unbelievable the destruction that they do. And this is why our state sanctions the killing of wild hogs 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. You can kill wild hogs. This, then, is what Saul of Tarsus was to the church. He was a wild boar in the field of the Lord. We saw last Lord's Day that sometimes the analogy of the church in the New Testament is that of a field. We even sung that in the second stanza of a hymn just beforehand. And so here the picture then of Saul ravaging the church is the picture then of a wild boar intent on destruction as it feeds. And so this is the picture of Saul as he's attempting to destroy the church. So having considered Saul's state of mind, consider in the second and last place this morning his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. His encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The distance between Jerusalem and Damascus is about 150 miles. And it was near the end of their journey that the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul. We don't know how long it took them to leave from Jerusalem and get to Damascus. Yeah, you can walk 150 miles and a week to 10 days if you're walking fast. If they were mounted on horses, which I believe they likely were, you can do it in a little bit less time. Damascus in Syria is perhaps the oldest city in the world. When Mark Twain visited Damascus in the 19th century, he described it accurately. He wrote about his visit to Damascus in the 19th century, and he said this: Damascus is simply an oasis. That is what it is. For 4,000 years, its waters have not gone dry or its fertility failed. Now we can understand why the city has existed so long. It could not die so long as its waters remain to it. Away out there in the midst of that howling desert, so long will Damascus live to bless the sight of the tired and thirsty wayfarer. And that's what Damascus was, an oasis in the middle of the desert. And Saul is now on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus with authority to bring Christians back bound to Jerusalem. We can easily imagine Saul and his company of temple police to be looking forward to the abundant water from the fountains of Damascus, but his entrance would not be as he planned. He planned to enter Damascus in a position of power. Instead, he enters it in weakness. He's led by the hand into Damascus. He had planned to use his sight to identify Christian enemies. Instead, his sight is taken away from him. He had planned to enter Damascus as the enemy of Christ. Instead, he enters the city as the captive of Christ. He had planned on being received in the synagogues as a leader of his people. Instead, he's received by the church in Damascus through baptism as a disciple. He had planned to make Christians prisoners. Instead, he himself is made a prisoner by the risen Lord Jesus. Note the timing of the event. As he recalled the event in both Acts 22 and 26, Paul affirmed that it occurred at noon. Acts 22:6, Acts 26:13. So at the time when the sun was at its height, a light brighter than the sun, Acts 26:13, a light brighter than the sun suddenly bathed him and his companions in its light. What a picture. It would take Steven Spielberg or somebody perhaps of that caliber to be able to demonstrate that to us by way of film. At the highest point of the sun, in the deserts of Syria, a brighter light suddenly shines on Saul and his companions, and they're knocked to the ground. No doubt this event was in his mind when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." How could it not be in his mind when he wrote that? And so we note the timing of the event. It took place at noon. We note the singularity, secondly, of this event. Saul alone is singled out. Acts 6 and verse 7 makes this plain, as does the rest, Acts 9 and verse 7 then. "The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one." And then Acts 22, 9 makes it plain that these men that were with him, they heard something, but they didn't understand what was said. "And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." And so here we see the singularity of the event. This is not Saul choosing Jesus, folks. This is Jesus choosing Saul. Here's nobody boasting about what he can do with his free will. Here's a man whose will is made willing in the day of God's power. Here is sovereign singularity. This is no doubt due to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, he did not will for these others to see what Paul saw or to hear what Paul heard. All of these events fall out according to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is sovereign grace in action. This is why our confession of faith says the following in chapter 20, quote, "The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in divers times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God." And this is what we see here. It was the will of Jesus Christ that only Saul at this time understood what was being said to him. It was the will of Jesus Christ that at this particular time, Saul alone is the object of his saving purposes. Thirdly, note the tenderness of the risen Christ's question. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see the tenderness of this question? If ever there was the occasion of a miracle of judgment, this was it. Ananias and Sapphira had been killed for breaches of the ninth commandment. They had been killed quickly for breaches of the ninth and the tenth commandment. But Saul was spared, even though he had violated the sixth commandment, and murdered Christians. But now, instead of a lightning bolt killing him, which would have been just, a tender question is put to him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Why did the Lord Jesus deal so tenderly with this great enemy? Paul gives us the answer. Notice with me what he writes in 1 Timothy 1:16. He tells us why the Lord Jesus didn't kill him. Why the Lord Jesus didn't, or why he spared his life. He writes in 1 Timothy 1:16, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says that's why he showed mercy to me. To declare to the world that no matter how far gone you think somebody might be, there's hope for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ can become his greatest friend and apologist. That gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us hope for some of our loved ones and our extended families. It gives us hope because of the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saul of Tarsus. After the conversion of Saul, no sinner should say, "I am too far gone to be saved," if they will only turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Note, fourthly, the union of Jesus Christ with his people. The Lord Jesus asks Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" How do you explain this? Had Saul ever met Jesus? We don't know. We do know that he was in Jerusalem both before and after the crucifixion. We do know that. That is a fact we can establish from the scriptures. He was in Jerusalem both before and after the crucifixion. We can establish that from the Word of God. We can also establish this, that he had been trained rabbinically in Jerusalem by Gamaliel. We know that as a fact. And we also know that he led the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And then, too, there's this intriguing statement in 2 Corinthians 5 where Paul writes this: "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." What an intriguing statement that is, isn't it? At the very least, we can say that before his conversion, Saul was very conversant with the profound influence of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his nation and his contemporaries. He was about the same age as the Lord Jesus was. He was trained in the same city to which the Lord Jesus came again and again. I believe that he must have seen Jesus at some point. I don't believe that he was in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. And I say that because from his epistles, Paul was terribly ashamed of his persecution of Christians. But he mentions nothing about his personal involvement in the crucifixion of Christ. And I believe that had he been in Jerusalem during the crucifixion, he would have been part of that mob that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But the fact that he demonstrates no penitence for being part of that, I believe it's safe to assume that he was not in Jerusalem at that time. He would have known of the Lord Jesus Christ and his influence. There were all those that had been healed of diseases all around him. There were those who had been raised from the dead. There was a large and growing church that had affirmed that he was in fact alive. Then there were the 12, and there were the 7 in whom miraculous signs continued. And yet all of Saul's persecuting activity occurred after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. So how is it then that he asked Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The Lord Jesus was at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What then is the meaning of this question? Why are you persecuting me? The answer, of course, is the union of Christ with his people. And union with Christ is one of the most blessed doctrines revealed in the New Testament. Look with me to Matthew 25 and beginning at verse 34. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And then the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say it to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And so now, you see the answer as to why he asked this question. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The obvious answer is the union of Christ with his people. That when you persecute his people, you persecute him. Because his people are precious in his eyes. What a great text this is for this particular Lord's Day. Note fifthly, the personal engagement of Christ to Saul. Here is personal engagement of the Lord Jesus to Saul of Tarsus. Machen wrote this: "One fundamental feature of the experience has too often been forgotten. The appearance on the road to Damascus was the appearance of a person. Sometimes the event has been regarded merely as a supernatural interposition of God intended to produce belief in the fact of the resurrection as merely a sign. Undoubtedly it was a sign, but it was far more. It was contact between persons. But contact between persons, even under ordinary conditions, is exceedingly mysterious. Merely a look or the tone of the voice sometimes produces astonishing results. Who has not experienced the transition from mere hearsay knowledge of a person to actual contact? One meeting is often sufficient to revolutionize the entire impression. Indifference or hostility gives place at once to enthusiastic devotion." And so we note that this appearance on the road to Damascus was personal contact between persons. And it utterly resulted in a complete 180 in the mind and the soul and the heart of Saul of Tarsus. And so note the questions that Saul asked and the answers he received. Acts 9:7, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." He asked another question that he remembered in Acts 22:10, "What should I do, Lord?" "Well, it'll be told you what to do. You're going to go into Damascus, and you're going to meet one of my people, and he's going to baptize you, and you're going to link up with the church in Damascus." Well, the answer to his first question, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," effected an immediate change. When he heard the answer, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," his whole nature and his world changed in an absolute instant. In an instant, he recognized that all he had been doing was completely wrong. He understood instantly that he had been guilty of so many sins. He writes this in 1 Timothy 1, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." And so when he heard the answer, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," the law descended upon him and crushed him and showed him to be the sinner that he really was. And in that instant, we find repentance. And in that instant, we find faith in this risen Lord Jesus Christ. And in that instant, he was converted. How does the world answer that question? How do you account for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? It is one of the most important questions you can ever ask an unbeliever. It is so important that years and years ago, it was either Newsweek or U.S. News and World Report, it was one of those two, that they were the authors were writing a series on the greatest turning points in Western history. And you know what they started with? As the first great turning point in Western history, they started with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And I remember being so impressed with that, saying, here's somebody who gets it. There'd be no United States of America without the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Be no Reformation without the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. There'd be no Christianized West without the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. There wouldn't be a Gideon Bible in the drawers in the hotel rooms without the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Machen's questions are important. How do we account for a Semitic book being so influential in the world? How do we account for the scriptures of a despised people being so influential in the world? One answer: God saved Saul. And the church's greatest enemy became the church's greatest apologist. And this conversion in Acts 9 is the narrative of the most important Christian conversion in the history of the world, and particularly in the history of the West. And no one understands the history of the West without taking into account the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. As we close this morning, let me address the question as to whether Saul's conversion was typical or exceptional. Was this conversion typical or exceptional? The short answer is that it was both exceptional and typical. It was both. It was exceptional in that it involved no intermediaries. Saul was not saved through God's appointed means of preaching by those sent to preach. What he writes in Romans 10, 14 through 17 and 1 Corinthians 1, 21 didn't apply to him. What he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, 21, but God was pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe, but preaching didn't save him. His conversion was absolutely exceptional. It was exceptional also in that he was the last man to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He writes this in 1 Corinthians 15. He was the very last. And last of all, he appeared to me. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. It was also exceptional in the signs that accompanied it, namely the bright light and the voice understood only by Saul. It was exceptional in all those things. But then, too, it was typical. It was typical of all genuine Christian conversions. It was typical in the fact of Saul's repentance. It was typical in the fact that he was saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was typical in the fact that following his conversion, he was subject to the ordinance of Christian baptism and immediately began to identify with the church that he had formerly despised. And I want to end with just having you follow as I read Acts 9, 17 through 22. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing men bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Exceptional and typical. Christ, the risen Christ, capture of Saul of Tarsus. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, how thankful we are that what you did in the heart and mind of Saul, you've done in the heart of every one of your people here this day and throughout the world. You have brought us to a knowledge of our sinnerhood. You have brought us to understand what you have accomplished in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've regenerated our hearts. You've moved us to trust in Christ alone and to repent of our sins. And all this we have in common with this great text and this great conversion. How we pray that today throughout our land and beyond, as the gospel is declared, that you would use it to encourage great sinners to embrace a great Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.